Now, here we go again. Take 17 with Jeff with the lapel mic. How about now? Is that good? Yes? Good. Okay, I think I can make it work anyhow. I really feel privileged to be preaching today for several reasons, but you know, after the they say if the president dies, there's this chain of command. It works its way down from the Speaker of House all the way down to several slots. And I think number 8 is like the Attorney General or something. So if you're visiting with us, I'm kind of the Attorney General. I'm like the 8th in line here, the youth pastor. And I really, really cherish my opportunity to speak with you guys today. A couple of my kids are laid out on the floor back there. Used to be the Morris kids. It was after that, it's the Miller kids. And also now the Carter kids. So I was telling Ben, I was preparing a sermon this week, and I said, I'll just pick up the phone and call Ben and say, there's a couple songs I really want you to sing. Is it possible for you to do these songs? And then I guess the Lord just kind of checked my spirit real quick, and I said, the Lord's in charge. He'll lay on Ben's heart what he's supposed to sing. And lo and behold, he sang those songs. Just out of all the songs could be chosen. I'm so grateful for the Spirit's work in so many people's lives that makes the body of Christ what it is. Amen. And we've got some visitors with us today, Mike and Camille and Sage and Isabella. Did I get that right, Isabella? And I thank you guys for coming. We're glad you're here. Tiffany and I just had our 4th child, as you know. 4. And sometimes when I'm going to a restaurant and they say, how many? I really have to go, okay, 1, 2, 3. And sometimes I wish I could just say 2, but it's not true. So, they were saying at a board meeting I was at for the Christian schools the other night, and said, man, I'd only planned for just enough kids to play ping pong. And I said, you? I was just hoping for a shot putter. I mean, I was just hoping for just one, and we got a basketball team. And so I'm thankful for our kids. If you haven't met our newest one, her name is Ruby Lee, a good Southern double name. I beg my wife not to do it. Please don't give her a double name, because I grew up watching the Waltons and them going away and saying goodnight, Mary Ellen, John Boy, and all that. And I said, oh, great, now it's going to be goodnight, Ruby Lee. So Tiffany wanted an Alaskan name. She had to do it. And there is a Ruby Alaska, and I thought, well, that's a lot better than Dead Horse. So I'm so glad she did choose Ruby. I'm Mr. Mom. Those have seen me around. I got one Landry in tow. She's 3, and then I'm carrying Ruby. And y'all know that I forget things all the time. Y'all know this. Everybody knows, right? And so I really don't want to forget a child. I mean, it's kind of serious now. Tiffany's like, all right, Jeff, you got to bring your A game. This is serious. This is not a screwdriver. This is not your wallet. This is a living human being. You can't forget her. And so I do my best with them, and things just get sideways. It just does. And Sharon has volunteered to help, so I'm bringing Ruby to the office every day, and Landry, and if you come in, you might see Landry dancing around with a box full of puffs all over the table and some toys, and then Sharon and I are rocking Ruby. And so we're having fun doing that. Thank you, Sharon, for being what my mom can't be to provide for our little girl, and I'm so grateful for that. And so I jump up the other day. I didn't tell Sharon this, and I run over to Rockies. This is like my kitchen now when I'm trying to do kids, and I'm running over and just grabbing stuff, whatever I can get to feed my face. And so I rushed over there, and I'm paying, and this lady looked at me like my shoulder like really strange, and I thought, oh, no, what is. And I had left her burping cloth just draped right across. I mean, no jacket, anything, just my shirt and a big burping cloth. So it happens. I mean, we'll get through it. It's what Tiffany keeps telling me. I do have an invention that, don't steal my invention. I've always wanted to invent something. You know, I want a significance for my life. I want to invent something, and rednecks are usually good at that. It involves duct tape and some PVC pipe, usually. But here's what I want to do. You guys that are these Alaskans, y'all can help me here. I want to invent a belt, a thick belt that I can wear. And I want to be able to put a bottle here because my priorities are this. Baby bottle, formula, wipes. Wait a minute. And what else, Tiffany, do I have? And passy. And these four things. So I thought it would be cool to have like one of those belts you wear, industrial utility belt. And I could have a bottle here and my wife's over here. So if I need to, I can just grab it and, you know, like, because I'm down to changing her diaper, I'm down to 11.3 seconds, and I'm done, just like that. So it's a lot of fun. Take your Bibles, your copy of God's Word, and go with me to the book of Mark. John's read the entire New Testament already for us this morning, but Mark chapter 6. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you speak to our hearts this morning? I know as I've wrestled with what seems to be a seemingly simple passage of Scripture, for a reason, Lord. And I know you teach us in your word that your word will not return empty or void without a purpose. So this morning, Father, in faith, I thank you for what you're going to do in our hearts as we tune into you and listen to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we read, I want to give you the backdrop because it's very significant. Jesus had demonstrated his power to like never seen before, just before this passage we're going to read. He had been responsible for feeding, as we might say, feeding the 5,000 or 10,000, and much closer, more accurate estimate would be about 25,000 people. And the enthusiasm is at such a high because of this. Not only does one gospel writer write about the story, but all four talk about the feeding of the 5,000. And that's pretty significant because the only other time that all four writers write about this is the resurrection. And so this was such an epic event, as our youth like to say. They have all these cool terms. Have y'all heard them lately? That's so epic, man. Or one time when my wife, who had on just a pair of blue jeans, was getting in the car with youth. It wasn't here. It was at another church. And they got in the car, and one of the youth was in the back seat, and he said, "Miss Carter, those pants are tight." I said, "Watch your mouth, son. What are you doing?" He said, no, Jeff, they're like tight." I said, "I don't understand what you're saying, tight." He says, "No, they tight is they're cool. They look good." Okay, well, don't use tight with my wife in her pants again, okay, pal? And they use epic, man, it's epic. We got to do better than what our old term would be like. Oh, I don't know, an old term like awesome. Now, awesome is so yesterday. Now things are of epic proportions. Now things are, if something's really good, they go, "Man, that was just sick. That was a sick dunk. Did y'all see that basketball game? That was sick." I don't understand it, but I'm trying to learn a new language. So what's going on here is absolutely sick, if you will. It's epic. It's crazy. It's off the chain, if you will, that what Jesus has just fed these 25,000 people, and everybody that is anybody want to make Jesus king. They're prepared for it. John says in chapter 6 that the miracle that the people was ready to make him king, that they were ready to start a revolt. He's healed their bodies. He's raised people from the dead. He's healed blindness and all the miracles that we know that Jesus performed. And now he's fed all these people. So not only now do they have this guy that they want to make king, but they have someone that will provide them with endless food. Now, this is our guy. We don't even have to worry about going to the kitchen anymore. We don't even have to worry about stirring up anything for snacks. He brings the meal with leftovers. I mean, it was fish and chips for everybody. And then some. What a miracle that was when Jesus performed it. So he thinks they'll not only be their source of food, but he's going to be a revolutionary. He can help us lead the revolt that we want to lead. And so they're ready to crown him as their king. But Jesus didn't come to kill, did he? He came to die. He will come as king, but he wants to come as a spiritual king. You see, they wanted an earthly king. They wanted a king that was temporary. But Jesus came to be a permanent king and a spiritual king. They wanted someone to rule over the land. Someone that would come with an iron fist and a sword. And Jesus came with soft hands as a servant, girding himself with a towel. Completely opposite of what they were expecting. And doesn't Jesus still do that today? And don't we still resist him and push him away because of that same thing today? Because Jesus doesn't come in the way that we think he ought to come, or the time we think he ought to come, or doing the things we think he ought to do. And so he's often dismissed. He's not our God. He didn't do the things we were wanting him to do. But God's agenda wasn't political. It wasn't economic. And it wasn't earthly. Now the good news is one day in his second coming, he will come back to kill, and he will come back to be the judge, and he will come back to rule, and he'll come back on a white horse, Revelation says in chapter 20, with a sword coming out of his mouth and tattooed on his hip, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Those of you that have tattoos, you can read that in Revelation 20. Not any of my teenagers here, though, please. But what did Jesus go for it? No, he didn't fall for that. He saw right through them. He saw that they had hearts of rebellion. He saw that they had hearts of self-righteousness. He saw that they weren't willing to abandon their religion. Oh, they wanted him, but they wanted to keep their religion. They wanted him, but they wanted him to do what he wanted them to do. And Jesus didn't come for that, because he didn't come to do the will of theirs, and he didn't come to do the will of his own. He came to do the will of the Father. That's why he constantly says, I didn't come to do my own will. I didn't even come for me, guys. This is all about the Lord. So we find in John, very interesting, is that these people that had been fed, they kind of pitched tents and camped out that night in the afternoon. And then the next morning, guess who they're looking for again for breakfast? Well, guys, if he did fish for dinner, can't wait to see what we're going to have for breakfast. And so Jesus says to them, he refuses to give them breakfast, but is glad to give them a sermon. And he says, I didn't come to feed your bodies. I came to be bread for your souls. And if you eat this bread in John 6:22, you will never hunger. Jesus didn't come after the physical. He came after the spiritual. He didn't come after the kingdom as we would see it around us, in the courthouses or in the White House. But he came to what we call the church house, and he came, which is the body, the believers. We are the church, right? The ecclesia. He came after our hearts. And that's how our Lord wanted to build his kingdom. But those people, talk to the hand, they're not having it. They're not interested at all. And in chapter 6, verse 66, it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not willing to walk with him anymore. In other words, Lord, if you're not going to give us our kingdom our way, our style among our people here, the way we want it, we're leaving. We're checking out. For them, it was the old cliche, my way or the highway, wasn't it? I had my own ideal, my own perception of things. This is how I think it ought to be, therefore it must be right. And Jesus said, time out, stop the trolley. You're not understanding. This is not about you. This is not about your kingdom. This is about God's kingdom, and it is about your heart. So Jesus said to them, to his disciples, to the 12, are they the only ones? He says, if as if they were the only ones remaining, do you want to go away also? It's that word disciple. I think it's the Greek mathetes, mathetes. The ones that were following him, there were some, you know, there were crowds to see a show. They were there to watch him do another trick. There were always those crowds. There always will be those crowds that follow God on a superficial level. But there were some there that were, they were almost to put their feet in the water. I mean, they were fixing to plant in and dig. And then he says, do you want to go too? Can I tell you something this morning that we don't hear a lot? As Jesus spends often as much time trying to weed out the false believers as he does trying to draw those who have never followed Christ. Does that make sense? Are you with me? He was trying to weed them out. Kind of what they do in college on the first day of class when the class is full. They tell you all this stuff and give you all this homework and papers and syllabus, and you're like, I'm not doing this class. And he's going, yeah, less kids to teach. Weeded some out. But Jesus was trying to weed them out and see who was truly devoted followers of his. So what happens next is monumental. Because here's what they said. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Wow. This is the first open confession of the 12. In other words, they're not going anywhere. We believe. We believe. We believe that you're the Son of God. You're the Holy One of Israel. You're the one that's come to set up a kingdom of your own. We believe. But wait a minute. What caused that? What turned them in from worry to worship? I mean, what turned them from chaos to confession? What was it? Was it the feeding of 25,000 people? You would think so. But as we read in Mark, it's not that at all. It says because of the feeding of the 5,000 that their hearts were hardened. They didn't get it. They weren't connecting the dots. Mark 6:52, if you're following, for they, meaning the 12, had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, and their heart was hardened. They didn't get it. God creating food out of nothing? Creating fish that have never swam, never been caught? Creating bread from grain that had never been in the ground? What a miracle, but they didn't get it. Their hearts were hardened. But what we see happen next in this simple story we're talking about, and I won't have time to get through it all today, and I'll have to continue this the next time I'm up, hopefully, is Mark chapter 6. It was when they went out in the boat. The kingdom of God is in a small wooden boat. Did you get that? The future of gospel preaching, the future leaders of Jesus' kingdom is in a small wooden boat. I mean, this is crucial. It's critical for the kingdom that this turns out the way Jesus plans it to turn out. Because there's a difference. You might want to jot this down. There's a difference between being filled with amazement and being filled with faith. And many times people were filled with amazement. Oh, look at that. But there's a difference. Anybody ever watched bungee jumping? Okay. Anybody ever watched skydiving? Anybody willing to do it? a couple. Not even 1% of the entire place. But if you're watching like me, when you're watching them pull those seats back at like Panama City Beach and they pull those bungee cords all the way to the ground and they let them go and they shoot up, it seems like 30,000 feet over the ocean, and you're like, oh my. The last words you want to hear is, next. Because you're not getting in it. I can't even convince my dad to fly. He's amazed at airplanes and can tell you different kinds of airplanes and routes and all this stuff, being a truck driver for 40 years, and he's amazed at all they can do. He goes, man, that's got to be awesome. That's got to be cool. I can't imagine. What's it look like when, you know, do you get a window seat? What do you see? And all this stuff. And do you see birds up there? And dad, I'm pretty sure they don't fly at 30,000 feet. But, yeah, we see things up there. Dad's pretty cool. But I booked him a seat and paid for it in advance in faith. He wouldn't get on the plane. He was like B.A. Baracus with A-Team. Anybody remember that? They had to knock him out. I mean, they'd like give him a shot or something and knock him out to get on a plane. That's my dad. And he says, this is his words. Son, we're talking about skydiving. I wouldn't jump out of a perfectly good running airplane. Why would anybody do that in their right mind? So there's a difference between seeing it and looking at it and watching it than to putting feet to it and faith to it. And setting down and putting your weight down in the seat. And God asked us to do that. That's one of the lessons he's going to teach us here as he teaches the disciples yet another lesson, yet another boat, yet another storm. Here's what John MacArthur had to say about this. He says, their rescue is essential, and so is their complete devotion to him. The future hope of gospel preaching depends on their survival, and it depends on their faith. And apparently what they experienced that night did it. The feeding didn't do it. This did. That night they went from fear to faith. That night they went from confusion to confession. That night they went from wondering to worshiping, as we see in the text. So look with me in Mark 6, chapter 45, verse 45. Thank you, John, for confusing me on that. Thank you. Just throw it. You can throw it. It won't turn. You know me too well. So verse 45, here we go. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining and rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch, which is like 3 to 6 in the morning of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled, but immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed to themselves beyond measure, and they marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their hearts were hardened. So this really isn't their first rodeo, is it? I mean, this really isn't the first time they've been in a storm on the sea. It's their second. The first time, the difference was to them, is Jesus was where? In the boat. This time, he's not in the boat. He's on the land. And there's several miracles in there. And we, again, don't have time to cover them all, but look in verse 48. It says, and seeing them. Where's Jesus? On the land. Where's the disciples? In the boat. How far are they out in the boat? Several miles. Usually they would get on the shore and they would take that 4-mile journey by shore to the other side. If you go around it, it's 8 miles. But they were about in the middle, and the Lord is miles away on the land. So we got surf and we got turf, and the guy on the turf, being Jesus, looks out and he sees them. A miracle. It's not possible to see guys in the dark that far away, right? And so he says he sees them. What do we take away from that? that God's omniscient, right? That he always sees us. That God always knows what's going on in all of our lives. Now, I found that to be both comforting and convicting, right? Sometimes we go, well, God knows, and then we really should be saying, God knows? Because it is a comforting thing to know that God knows, but sometimes it's not so comforting to know that he sees us when we're not where we need to be in our relationship with him. But God always sees his own. So he sees them out in the boat, and they're struggling. Verse 48, they're straining at the oars. These fishermen who have great experience on the water can't seem to get the boat and get control of things and get to where they need to be. They're off course. They're way out. It's why it says in the middle of the lake. They're supposed to be on the side. They're already where they're not supposed to be as the winds toss them. So what are they doing out in the boat? The seas are high. The winds are turbulent. I don't think they were singing Gloria Gaynor's I Will Survive. First I was afraid, then I was petrified. No. Maybe they're singing Row, Row Your Boat. I don't know. But they're terrified. Verse 48 says, he intended to pass them by. Now, this is not a good translation of that, because he was wanting to come alongside of them, literally. So he leaves the land, and he's traveling at supernatural speeds to get where they are at the right time, the perfect time. Jesus always does it right. And they're in the boat, and they're sinking, and they're thinking they're going to lose their lives right here, embarrassing of all things, in the middle of a small lake, and everybody watching, everybody knowing where they're at. But Jesus comes to them. Someone suggested, I thought this was pretty cool, as we think about how Jesus got there or what he was doing, wanting to pass them by. It's very likely that Jesus wanted them all to see him at the same time. So it's very likely that he made an ark when he was walking, and though he come to the front of the boat, and they all could see him there at one time. And there we see Jesus, and it says, and Jesus was walking on the water. Now when I say that, I didn't hear anybody cheer. I didn't hear anybody gasp or go, because those two don't go together, do they? I mean, you looked at me just like I said he was walking on the land. It was just the same response. That's pretty significant, right? And unfortunately, maybe we've been in church so long, and we've been read the Bible a lot and stuff, and sometimes we experience kind of a spiritual paralysis, and we kind of read the Bible in this dull monotone, like, well, Jesus walked on water. But this is a pretty big deal, because this is the linchpin for the gospel. This is the linchpin that God chose to use to transform them to be the men they wanted to be, to carry the gospel even further. So he says he walked on the water. And when he got there, it says they supposed it was a ghost. It's the Greek word phantasma. They literally thought it was a ghost. And just so we're not ribbing them too much, is there was superstition at that time that if you're out on the water at night, that there could be ghosts or spirits that would come out and make these apparitions or whatever. And maybe they thought, maybe it's true. But that's what, when they saw that, they were really, really afraid. I think the King James says they were sore afraid. That really doesn't do it justice, does it? They were, as my friends back home say, they were scared. I mean, they S-K-E-E-R-E-D. They were scared. Out of their mind. They thought it was a ghost, phantasma. And then it says that they were, what verse are we at here? Let me look real quick. There we go, verse 49. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. That word, anakrazo, guess what it means? Are you ready? To scream. Men, fishermen, together, screaming. Now, if you don't think God has a sense of humor, these macho guys, like us Alaskans, you know, you can tell an Alaskan, you just can't tell him much. Because we got it. We got it figured out. We can survive and so forth until you put one of you guys on a roller coaster from the south, or you put one of you guys in 80-degree weather, then you're like, ah. But so these fishermen thought they had it together. And it says they were screaming in fear. So I had to YouTube a couple of Mark 64 videos of my own, and I said, let's see what happens. They weren't screaming. They just acted a little like they saw a mouse. This is not like seeing a mouse. This is like being caught in the woods surrounded by three or four bears with no ammunition and no bear spray. They were scared for their life. And it says they cried out. Verse 50. For they all saw him and they were troubled. You know what the word troubled means? Terrified. It literally means to throw into panic. So they're shrieking in outright terror and then they're thrown into panic. There's no way to process what they saw when they saw a person walking on the water. They didn't have anywhere to put that. You know, we have our categories for God, especially us Protestant and Baptist. You know, we have our this is what God does and this is what God doesn't. Over here and over here. And in Baptist churches, we don't raise our hand unless we have a question. Right? And the Pentecostals say God's not dead, and the Baptists say he's not deaf either. You know, there's different things. How different people view what God does and what we don't do in the church. And we have our own ideas. And so this is where they were. They couldn't process. They didn't have anywhere to put it. I mean, walking on the water. You see, I can't accurately convey to you what they were feeling, but you have to use your imagination with me for a minute as we read the scriptures and see that this was an extraordinary event for these men. That Jesus came walking across the water. And then Mark doesn't tell it, but in Matthew 14, we don't have time to go there. In Matthew 14, there's this other guy that spoke up for the rest of them when they said, we believe. You know what his name was? Peter, right? He's the one with the foot-shaped mouth, and he's the one that's brash and bold and always saying, not me, not me. I'll never do that and whatever. And here, Peter's the one that does what? He denied him three times. In this particular scene, he's walking on the water. Let me tell you, I got to make a confession to you. I'm almost 40. And all my life, I've read this passage and thought Peter was just being a little bold and brash, as he always is, and said, hey, let me come out. You know, let me walk across the water. Can I do that? You know, redneck's famous last words, hey, y'all watch this, guys, and take off. It wasn't that. I believe after reading this passage and studying this during the week, I believe that Peter went to Jesus and walked on the water because he was scared. And because he was running to Jesus and trying to get to where Jesus was, because it's better to be in a storm where Jesus is than to be in the boat without him. Amen or oh me? So, perhaps Peter is running to Jesus. And he says, Lord, command me to come, which is he's putting himself under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, command me, I want to go. I'm coming out there. Please let me come out there. I don't think it was a show off instance. I don't think he was trying to do something and brag about it and put it on Facebook the night after. I think he was really scared. And all poor Peter knew to do is what we, a lot of us, haven't learned to do, is to run to Jesus when we're scared. To run to Jesus when we don't know what to do. To run to Jesus when things get sideways. To run to Jesus when things get messy. Run to Jesus. You see, Jesus is more interested in using us than he is amusing us. He didn't come for just a show. He didn't come to show you what all he can do. We know what all he can do. But he came not for us to be recipients, but for us to be instruments. So, That's what we say in the church when we're talking about a pastor or leaders in our church, equipping the saints. What are we equipping to do? The work of the ministry. It's not about a show. It's not about showing up for 1 hour and hoping we get entertained. I hope you get entertained, but I spell it I-N-N-E-R, entertained. I hope you learn so much, and I hope God does something in your heart that you can't leave here the same person that you came in. So God sent difficulty, didn't he? I mean, you mean to tell me that Jesus, loving God, merciful God, would on purpose, intentionally and strategically send these guys to some waters that he's going to stir up like they've never seen before? Absolutely. Just like he sent them to heal, to do an exorcism, and they didn't, and they failed miserably. You see, God sends us to failure. God sends us to the messy. God sends us to the turbulent. God sends us to the difficult. God sends us to the trying. God sends us to several trials on a regular basis. To grow us in our faith. You know the good part? This is what I love in verse 45. Is that while he's sending us out and we're swimming and doggy paddling for our life, you know where Jesus is at? Anybody know? He's praying for us. Before he sent them into the storm, it says he went alone to pray. The reason he pushed them away first to go out was the crowd was getting crazy and everybody was wanting to do tricks and miracles and thousands of people everywhere. So he grabs these guys he knows are his, like a football coach would grab his team and try to protect them from a crowd that's coming on the field after a winning game. And he says, y'all go. He knew they were susceptible. They were prone to get caught up in the euphoria in what everybody else was caught up in. He didn't want to do that. He had other lessons, other things for them to do because they were his chosen ones. So he sent them out on the lake for yet another problem, another lesson. So Jesus goes and prays for us. We find it throughout the Bible that Jesus prays for us. We find in Romans 8:28 that when we don't know how to pray, what happens? That the Holy Spirit prays for us. You know, there are days in my life, I know you have a hard time believing this, when I don't feel like praying. Anybody willing to admit that with me this morning? There are days you don't feel spiritual? Days you don't feel like reading the Bible? Days you don't even feel like you're a Christian? Days you don't feel like you're saved? Just days you just wish you didn't have? You could do over? A mulligan? There are days like that for me too. And sometimes the only thing I can pray is, Lord, help. Lord, help me. Lord, fill me. Lord, do something in my heart because I need help. And I think this is what the disciples are trying to learn is you got to call for help. But another lesson we learn, as we just sang so beautifully, is help is on the way. You see, as soon as he had shoved them off and got everything going, we don't know how long it took from Jesus to get from turf to surf. We don't know how long it took him to get from the land to the water to where they were at to the waves. But we do know that there was a trip there. And he went there, why? Because he knew a few things about the boys in the boat. Just like he knows a few things about us. And he went there not to remove the difficulty, but to remove the men from the difficulty and to show them what it means in there. You see, God doesn't love the difficulty, but he loves the results that difficulty produces. So we're not alone. When difficulty comes your way, when you're in the storm, where's your heart go? You hit the panic button? I know I do sometimes, but it's not the right panic button. My panic button is sometimes my wallet. My panic button sometimes is Google. My panic button sometimes is job search. My panic button sometimes might be a trip away, a vacation. Because typically we like to do three things. We want relief, and we want release, and we want retreat when things come our way. Lord, take it away. You see, sometimes I think we're more consumed with getting the easy ride and the easy journey than we are God's redemptive purposes in his uncomfortable graces. You see, did God leave them? No. Forsake them? No. Did he leave you? Do you feel like he's left you? Do you feel like he's forsaken you? Do you feel like he's pushed you to the side and don't even know where you're at? Here's what he's doing. He's loving on you. He's giving you uncomfortable grace. We often want the running grace. We want the popularity grace. And that's why so many people flock to the prosperity gospel, is because they come to Jesus for the wrong person, the wrong reasons. And they don't want what Jesus really has to offer. But Jesus is not content until he's changed us. He will not leave us alone until every speck of potential and sin in our life is removed. He is not content to leave us where we're at. He is not satisfied. We serve a dissatisfied Lord. The problem with the church is not dissatisfaction, is it? It's satisfaction. We're satisfied, aren't we? We get in our comfy little cocoons of called churches, and our seats, and our friends, and our couples, and our small groups, and our card groups, or our one another groups, or whatever group you got going, and we get comfortable. We're there. We're fine. And we lose the spiritual dissatisfaction that God often wants us to have. Is I'm not satisfied with it being just us four and no more. I'm not satisfied in just us being here. I want to see more people come to Christ. I'm not dissatisfied in having five people in our group. I want to see more people in our group. I'm not dissatisfied in helping a few people that are homeless or a few people that are in need in our community. I want to help as many as we possibly can. I pray that we get dissatisfied. In closing, if you're a parent and you're at the end of a unusually exhausting, discouraging parental day, and if you're like me and it seems like the kids secretly got together and connived against you, then my kids, I swear sometimes they get together and go, okay, Vance, when I say three, you're going to run into the living room and scream. You're going to pinch Landry, kick the dog, upset the baby. Hudson said, you grab the passy and run, and we'll really throw mom and dad into terror. Ready, go. I think they do that. But we have to realize when that happens that we're not alone. If you're facing things in your marriage that you thought you'd never face and your heart is broken and you don't know what to do, remember that I am is there. He said to the disciples, be of courage, I am. If you've lost your job, somebody in a city 1,000 miles has made a decision that's made things tough for you and you lose your job. Be of courage. I am is here and you're not alone. If you're facing disloyalty in a relationship and you're hurt and you try to let it go but you can't and it haunts you day and night, remember, I'm not in this moment alone. I am is with me. Be of courage. If you're facing physical sickness and your body feels weaker and weaker as the days go by and you just can't seem to win over your physical difficulties, remember, you're not in that moment alone. God is with you. Be of courage. If you're an elderly person and you're facing weaknesses of old age and you wonder how much strength you have left and for how long you have it, remember, you're not alone. I am is with you. Be of good courage. You see, sometimes we have to see the storm in order to see the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, speak to our hearts. Whisper the comfort and the courage we need. In Jesus' name, amen.